I normally leave stuff like this alone just simply because it's not worth it, but this was everything I saw this morning following news and keeping up with stuff, and it's like the first thing somebody said to me this morning when I got here. So it's one of the few times I will address something like this because I think it's important that we understand the world we live in and how it works. So you guys know what today is, right? Yeah, but outside of the Christian world, what is today? Does anybody know? Yeah, I saw all, hang on. Because I can't bring myself to watch the news, I aggregate all my news through what used to be called Twitter, and my entire Twitter feed for the last 24 hours has been about the whole proclamation from the White House about the trans day of whatever it's supposed to be today. I don't care. Well, exactly, but I don't care. Believe it or not, you shouldn't care either, and here's why. Do you know how many of those special days there are on our official federal calendar? There are actually 24 special days devoted to Trans Day of this, Bisexual Day of that, celebration of whatever, as well as 4 specific marked out months for awareness / remembrance. Why do I tell you that? Because the Christian foundation of your country doesn't exist. It has been replaced because people have religions. And groups of people have religions. And when you replace the true God, you will replace him with something. The lie of a secular worldview is that you will replace God with nothing, and then we will usher in some sort of utopia where we all sing kumbaya and share our goods or whatever, and I've never been able to figure that out. But that's not how it works. Humanity worships and is going to worship something. So you live in a world where the most base of human desires and wishes are what we celebrate as a society. Now, don't be shocked by that. Now stop. God still reigns. God has not lost any battles, and he has not forgotten his people. So if you were to rewind and ask Paul in, you know, walking around the Roman Empire, man, how bad is this place? It's bad. And he would point to the pagan temples that are in Corinth or all the altars that are in Athens or, well, we talked about a few weeks ago when we were talking about the meat sacrifice to idols, all the different temples that are around Rome and every other major city that would be in the world everywhere. And go, look, you can see the paganism on display. The problem we've had is that the paganism of our world has been hidden under the surface. So we've been able to lie to ourselves about whether or not it's really there. What's happening to you now on a regular basis is that Band-Aid has been removed and you're just seeing it. This is good because everybody is now just being honest about who they are and what they worship, which means you get to enter into the marketplace of the world with Scripture and your faith in Christ and know that you are actually now on an equal footing with their religious beliefs. Rejoice in that because you can't lose. Christ has you. God has not forgotten you. The kingdom will still come and you will stand victorious with Christ. And that is what you have to remember as you go out. No, they don't agree with you. No, they don't want to celebrate the same things as you. No, they don't want to leave you alone to celebrate the things you wish to celebrate. So what? This is the letters to the 7 churches of Revelation. This is the encouragement that as you enter into the world, there will be plagues and there will be wars and there'll be rumors of wars and there'll be famine and there'll be pestilence, and you follow after Christ. You cling to your first love. You remember to whom you belong and who you serve day in and day out. And that's why I'm forever telling you, look at yourself, look at the world, and then look at Christ. Forever and always remembering to whom you belong and why you stand in the world. And that's what makes this day even sweeter. Because while they want to run around and wallow in their paganism, we know that there is a hope, we know that there is a salvation, we know that there is a kingdom, and that there is a Christ who has died and lives for his people each and every day, making intercession, so that as we celebrate a completed work that stands victorious against whatever it may be that the world may throw at us, and we can rejoice. So, thus endeth the lecture. I'm hopping off the soapbox. Always, always in prayer, always recognizing what's going on. And again, that's part of the joy is that they're not the enemy. The ideas, the worldviews, the prince of the power of the air. That's the enemy. How do you combat that? By preaching Christ and Him crucified, by remembering where we stand and what we do each and every day. So let's have some fun and actually celebrate that this morning. Sound good? Yes, that's not what your bulletin said last week. Don't ask me where my brain was when I was laying stuff out on my spreadsheet. I had all my Good Friday stuff on my Easter sheet. Don't ask me why. And when I looked at it on Monday, I went, why would I have this for Easter? Never mind. So that stuff all went to Good Friday, and then the Easter stuff actually went to Easter. So don't ask me where my brain was filling out bulletins last week. So that's where we're actually going to be, Luke 24, which means I am airdropping you into another passage. Don't you just love when you do that? So last week we did the triumphal entry. You've missed some stuff between the triumphal entry and Luke 24. So you've missed lots of teaching. You missed the religious leaders cahooting with each other to kill Jesus. Cahooting, yes. It's like when you have multiple children, you know, they're all in cahoots against us. They are cahooting. And by the way, just in case you ever wondered, if you study any of your intertestamental history, you will see the war, just about almost literal war, that the Sadducees and the Pharisees had with each other as they were competing for the affections of the Maccabean kings. And you realize that the Sadducees win and they hate the Pharisees, and the Pharisees hate the Sadducees, and then they have to figure out how to work together to form a Sanhedrin. And then, oh, by the way, the Maccabees get kicked out and the Herodians come in and nobody likes them. So it's always fascinating when you get to the end of the Passion Week and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians are all working together to try to get Jesus dead. Because it's like the only person on the planet they hate more than each other was Jesus. Be like, oh, you don't like him either? We should talk. We should do lunch and plan. What do you think? Sound like a good, yeah. So that's what I mean when I say the escalation has continued. You've got all of these groups coming together to get Jesus dead, handing over to the Romans. You've had the Last Supper. You've had all the teaching of, what's that, John 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all that good stuff. Multiple trials of Jesus. If you've never dug into it, one of the fun little things, read through the Passion Week and the trials in Luke, because Luke gives you have the religious trials with the Sanhedrin. You have the secular trials, sort of, with the Jewish leaders. So they send him to the Herods. And then Herod sends Jesus, like, over to Pilate. And Pilate sends him back to Herod. And Herod sends Jesus back to the Sanhedrin. And Jesus is like that Pong thing, you know, just back and forth all night. It's unbelievable. And then eventually Rome concludes everything, and Luke's march to the cross is concluded, and Jesus is crucified. Now, if that were the end of the story, we would all be in terrible, terrible trouble, because we'd have a dead Messiah, and a dead Messiah can't do anything for anybody. But luckily for us, none of the Gospels actually stop there. Now, other warning. I like Luke's gospel. It's got a lot of the weird details that a lot of the other ones don't, but there's a problem. You can't get the entirety of the story of anything Jesus does from one gospel. It cannot be done. So while we will anchor in Luke, we're going to have to look at other ones, just simply because, like, remember, if you remember from last week when we did the Palm Sunday. Well, if you read the triumphal entry in Luke, is it Palm Sunday? No, because there's no palm leaves in Luke, and there's no hosannas. And now you're singing Toto, you're welcome. See, because I put that in your head and it's stuck there forever. So you need the multiple gospels. So we will pull from different sources, get a full picture, and rejoice in all that Christ has done. Sound like a good plan? All right, let's dive in. And by the way, I won't tell you what the number is, but Cameron has already laid down a bet on how long the jacket's going to last. So, because, you know, the worst part of a jacket is you do this and it's like, and it moves, and so, yeah, not talk with my hands for a few minutes. So I'm consciously trying to T-Rex it, you know, so I don't, like, whack myself with my own jacket or something like that. So we'll see how long this goes. That and the heat's running, so I might be doomed in multiple ways. Yeah, I don't even know what that was Friday. Everybody was comfortable at the Good Friday service on Friday except me. Heat was running right on me. I'm dripping buckets of sweat. I'm looking out. You guys are all so calm and relaxed, and I'm literally dripping on my paper. So yeah, I could be doomed quickly. So let's go. Verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Well, that makes perfect sense. Be honest, what question do you have to ask right now? Who are they? Like, what do you mean they showed up? Who are they? You got to go back to Luke 23 for that. The women who had come with him, him is Jesus, out of Galilee, followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. So we know Jesus dies on Friday, and that's when they put him in the tomb, is Friday afternoon, Friday evening. So why do they wait till Sunday morning to come back? I'm so glad you asked that. Mark 16, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, and probably 27 other Marys, because there's 18 different Marys in the New Testament, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. So you can't do the work on the Sabbath. And you got to remember, the religious leaders are in a rare mood this weekend when it comes to Jesus and his followers. So you can just imagine they would just be all thrilled with the idea of people showing up on the Sabbath to prepare the body for burial. Like, that would just be totes okay, right? Yeah, no. That's a quick way to get yourself beaten and thrown out of the synagogue or something like that real fast. So they've waited now until Sunday morning. First chance they get, off to the tomb so we can actually do this properly. Which, there's a joke in there somewhere probably, since Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea actually prepared the body and buried him, and now the women have to come behind him and do it, right? You've never had that, guys, have you? Like, we decorated, and your wife just looks at you like, you call this decorated? You call this prepared? That's basically what just happened. Anyway, verse 2. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Okay, well, that would be weird. Especially if you know anything about what has happened in between Friday evening and Sunday morning. And to find out that information, you don't get that from Luke. You got to go to Matthew. So Matthew 27. On the next day, the day after the preparation, which, oh, by the way, let me just throw this one out there for you. If you're ever struggling with your crucifixion chronology, which there's almost some alliteration there. In Greek, the day of preparation is to this day still the Greek word for Friday. So the word Friday in Greek literally just means day of preparation. So every time you see day of preparation, that's Friday. So after that, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to arise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, the disciples will come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal to the stone. Now, they didn't have, like, master locks back in the day, so they didn't go to the hardware store and get that. So, literally, like, the wax seal, you just pour it around so you know if anything's been moved. Which, I mean, what are the odds that you're going to go move the stone, like, get the body out, and then put the stone exactly back in the right spot so nobody knew? Like, the seal seems a little bit overkill, doesn't it? But it does go to serve a point. Now, real quick here, we are going to take a bit of an exit ramp, because this is one of those things that people get twisted up about and they trip over, so we can make sure we cover it real fast. Why is it that Matthew has that information? Why doesn't Luke have that information? Why doesn't John have that information? For crying out loud, why doesn't Mark? Why is it only Matthew that has this information? Okay, you've got to remember that you have multiple authors of the Gospels writing to differing audiences. So you've got John, and I know we've covered this before, but it's helpful to make application of when we do it. John would know this information. He's known to the high priests. He would have information about what's going on in the Sanhedrin, but John doesn't care when he's writing his Gospel, because he's writing his Gospel about 30 years after Matthew has written his. John doesn't need to tell you this information because Matthew already did. Like, do I need to retell you the same story you've all been telling each other for 3.5 decades? No. So why doesn't Luke have it in there? Well, because Luke's not writing to Jews, and the non-Jews don't care what the Jewish guards did. Mark, likewise, is giving you the preaching of Peter, and Peter has got things to do. So if you ever pay attention to the Gospel of Mark, like, his favorite word is immediately or suddenly or and then. It's like everything in the Gospel of Mark feels like you're sprinting from chapter 1 to chapter 16. It's like, and then, and then, and then, and then. It's like, did anybody breathe? Did they have dinner? Did we stop and like have some water on the trip? No. We just went. That's Mark. So no time for this information about guards and stones. Nobody cares. What's more important? That we get to the information so that we can actually get to the presentation that Peter is making. Matthew, on the other hand, writing his Gospel to the Jews, they would be very, very interested in what happened to the guards that their leadership had placed and to why this actually occurred. So that's why Matthew has it and nobody else does. And this is an idea we'll come back to in a few minutes, so you've been warned. Verse 3, though. So they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. See, that would be even weirder. It's one thing to see the stone that's been sealed and guarded rolled away. It's another thing to not have a body in there. I mean, we know that the body is there because Joseph and Nicodemus put him there. We know that part. So what happened was, you got to go back again, Matthew 28. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. That's one of those, like, was he making sure it didn't roll back? Like, was he tired after all that work? See, these are the questions I wonder about. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men, which is always an actually good reaction when the angels show up. It's one of the markers. We'll talk about this in a second. It's one of the markers you know of actual angelic appearances. If people are freaked out, might have been angels. People aren't freaked out, probably not angels. So that has occurred between the burial of Luke 23:55 and them showing up here. So again, though, now what do? So you're the women. You've prepared your spices because the men didn't do it properly. You've shown up so that you could ask the guards to move the stone so you can go in there and anoint the body properly. But now you're there, and there's no guards, and there's no stone, and there's no body. So other than everything you had planned for the day, verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, I mean, because what else do you do? You kind of stand there and go, well, now what? You got a basket of stuff or a bucket of stuff or a barrel, I don't know, however they traveled it, and now we don't know what we're doing. Behold, yay, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing, which is big news for Luke because you haven't seen the angels in the Gospel of Luke since, like, chapter 1. It's been a while. They showed up. They talked to Mary. They talked to, don't you just love when a name goes right out of your head? Zechariah. Oh, my. It was there, and I went to grab it, and it just ran away, and then it's like a little rabbit. You got to catch it when it comes back by. So I haven't seen any angels since then, but you've got a problem. What did Matthew tell you happened to the stone? An angel came down and rolled it away. What did Luke just tell you happened? Now what do we got? We've got two angels. Arr! See, this is another one of those places where people read this, trip over themselves, and go, see, because this is how the argument goes. These are my favorite arguments about the Bible, by the way. See, Matthew only has one angel, and Luke has two angels. Therefore, they're both lying scumbags. None of this is real, and I can live however I want. Trans day of visibility. No. I mean, that's kind of how the snowball ends up going downhill, but that's the lie they tell themselves. Now, besides the fact that, like, you skipped a few steps, yeah, that's not how this works. So this is actually something that if you follow through in your Gospels, you would have seen before. So if you remember, if you've ever read back, go back to Luke, something like Luke 18, you have Jesus coming into Jericho, and what does Luke have? Luke has blind Bartimaeus doing what? Anybody know this part of the story? He's crying out to Jesus to receive his sight. And as they're going through, poor little Bartimaeus is following behind, screaming out. Matthew would tell you that you have what? How many blind guys? That's a hint. You have two in the Gospel of Matthew. Mark has one. Luke has one. Luke gives him a name. So why does Matthew add the second one? Well, because there were probably two, and Matthew was there, and so he knows there were two. But which one does Luke care about? The loud one. Bartimaeus is yapping, Bartimaeus is talking, Bartimaeus is begging, the other guy's along for the ride. So when you go to record this, I mean, it's too much work if you're Luke writing this gospel. I mean, Luke's gospel is already longer than everybody else's, not by chapters, but by actual length. Luke's is the longest. And so do you really need to be like, and there were two blind men, and one was named Bartimaeus, and he would not shut up. And he just kept talking, and he just kept asking, and the other guy was just standing like, man, dude, we're trying to ask, be nice. So, no, Luke doesn't care, so he gives you Bartimaeus. You have the same thing going on here. Now, I don't know why Matthew records the one angel moving it, other than the fact that one angel moved the stone. I guess two angels are not required for the moving of the stone, which, if you paid attention to your Old Testament history, would not be a shock. I mean, one angel kills 185,000 Assyrians in a night. I'd like to think they can, like, get the stone out of the way. like to think they can handle that work. So I don't know why there are now two. Is one of them a trainee? I have no earthly idea. But now you have two, which, by the way, second little aside, the angry atheist would tell you this is a great argument against the Bible and against Christianity. The opposite's actually true. And here's why. If you were going to make up religion, so you ready? You get to be a human being like everybody else, and you get to make up your own religion. You're going to have your holy texts. What's the first thing you make sure about them? So if you write something in chapter 5 of this book, and you go to write another book about the same event in chapter 5 over here, what do you make sure you're doing? You're like, okay, what did we say happened over there again? Okay, and then Dave went and did this. I mean, you always make sure that they line up, because if you're going to present something, you want to make sure your story was straight. Didn't you have siblings growing up? So when mom asks, it's the same idea. You got to make sure your story's straight. Why doesn't your Bible go out of its way to get its story straight? Because it doesn't have to, because it doesn't care, because there's an easy explanation. Matthew, writing about what he actually saw, is giving you the information he cares about, presented to the Jews. Luke, interviewing, recording information, presenting it to a Gentile world, is giving you the information he actually cares about. The meat of the matter is the same. Yes, some of the details differ, but that's because, have fun, go witness a car accident, and go interview the 20 people standing around 5 minutes after it happened, and you will be amazed. Like, one person will tell you this car hit that car. If, an even simpler one, go watch a football game and wait for the instant replay and watch how the Bear fan over here sees it this way, that Packer fan on the other side. I love the face. I mentioned the Packers fans, and some of you people are like, oh, those Packer people. Yeah, see, that was obviously roughing the passer. Look at, you can see that. And no, it wasn't. Look, he barely touched him. Look at him. He knocked his head off. He's bleeding and unconscious. Oh, you're being overdramatic. I mean, you're watching the replay in super slow motion. We can all see what happened. But you're more interested in part of it than another part. Therefore, you see it and present it in a different way. Now go describe the play to your buddy. Bears fans. And then the dirty, rotten, evil Packers lineman came around the corner, attacked him with a sledgehammer, and he was bleeding on the 40-yard line. It was awful. The Packer fan, they threw a flag because he breathed on him wrong. It was terrible. That's basically, in a more civilized manner, what your Gospels are doing. They're presenting the information for their audience so that it makes sense, and we don't have issues here. So, all right, back on the highway, because we need to know that. As I put my water lid back on, it wants to not cooperate with me. So while they're perplexed about this, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing, and as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. Yeah, see, that's what that's supposed to look like. That's exactly what that's supposed to look like. This is the right reaction. So you can go back in your Bible and see this. Joshua 5. And I come now as a captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. You actually saw this in Luke 1. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. See, this is what it's supposed to look like when the heavenly beings show up, which is why I don't pay any attention to people that tell me about their encounter with angels or want to write books about this. Be like, I was driving down the road and the angel was in the passenger seat with me and I felt so at peace and so calm. See, read your Bible. You know what words accompany angelic appearances? Things like terror, holiness, awe, wonder, fear. Read a modern presentation of an angel appearing to someone, and what are the words? Peace, and love, and light, and warmth. Now, what do those say more about? Have angels changed? Like, did they find Paul Lennon, and now they're like in a grass skirt, be like, hey man, we're from the Lord of Hosts Almighty. Chill. See, you're laughing because that makes no sense, because angels shouldn't talk like that. As a matter of fact, no one should talk like that. Yeah, that's not an angel. That's bad mushrooms. I don't know what that is. What does that say more about? It says more about us, because what do we want and expect from God? We want him to affirm us, to tell us wonderful things about us. We want to experience his love. We want to experience his peace. These are all good desires, by the way. But when they are disassociated from the holiness and the otherness of God, we have whiplash into the wrong ditch. So I always use the driving analogy, right? You want to drive on the pavement that the state of Illinois can't repair, and you want to avoid the ditches, which the state of Illinois has an even worse condition. So what are the two ditches? Well, you have the immanence of God and you have the transcendence of God. So is God imminent to you? Is he close to you? Yes. In Christ, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have God walking with you, sanctifying you, working with you. Yes, he is near. But you also have the transcendence of God. You have the otherliness of God, the God who is far off that you cannot comprehend. So the bad example I always give you is the bug in the jar, right? You can hold the bug in the jar. Does the bug in the jar know who's holding them? No. Like, hug your dog. Does the dog really understand the difference between him and you? No, he just drools on your shoes. At least that's what mine does. You pet me. And you get that little spot behind his ear and he makes this face. Like, yeah. Well, we call him little crack puppy because it's like he's high for about 4 seconds. He's like, and then he sees the happy angels, right? Sorry. Okay. Since Cameron's not up here to slap my hand, I'll do it myself. Bad. You don't want to live in the ditch of either one. So is God near? Yes. Is God also other from you and you require some sort of mediation to understand him? Yes, but you have to live in a balance of that. So if you whiplash into the transcendence ditch, God is so far removed that he could never have anything to do with us. You've walked into what used to be known as deism. It's the idea of the watchmaker God, that he just kind of builds the planet, sends it out there, and now he's slipping through channels like it's cable and there's nothing good on. You're like, these people did what? That's not God. He's not completely disconnected. But likewise, when you have the, well, God is just right next to me, and I only feel his warmth and his love and his joy. No, that's you. That's you. Now, are there times you should experience that? Yes. Typically, those are experienced after you've had the discipline of God. We always want the joy and the warmth and the love and the peace, but we never actually want the, now, why did you do that face? You know, we always want the hug from mom after she spanked you, but never want the spanking for the bad thing that we did. Yeah, it's exactly, because that's what the discipline of the Lord is supposed to do. It's supposed to persevere and to grow you and strengthen you. Because of that, because we only ever look at it from the good side, well, you're not actually experiencing God. You're experiencing something else. You're not actually seeing angelic beings. You're seeing something else. Be afraid of what you might be seeing and experiencing and recognize that there are biblical presentations of God for a reason. How do you understand God? How do you, bug in the jar, understand the God who put you there? By what he has revealed to you in his word. If what you are trying to experience does not line up with what God, with how God has described himself and described his interactions, then something very, very different from God is happening, and you should start asking lots and lots of questions and be worried and go running back to your Bible in prayer. So this is a good reaction, and that's why we can move forward. So they were terrified, bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" Which is a great question, because this is a grave and not a place for life, unless you like had that weird goth kid in high school. I can't be the only one who had the weird goth kid in his class in high school. We did. We had one dude who wore black lipstick and a black leather trench coat and stuck safety pins through his bottom lip in Spanish class. He was weird, yeah. I'm told now they're called emo, which Cameron laughs because she keeps calling them emu. My wife is automatically turned in with those 80-year-old women. Is like, what? Can you make my face chat work? And they're talking about whatever social media app they have on their phone. My wife is turned to that person. Is like, is that one of those emu kids? Yes, Cameron, yes, that's one of those emu kids. See, she's laughing because it's true. But no. No, the weird one I had in my school, like, you know, in Spanish, I had to have a name for Spanish class. So most of you were normal, so mine was, I was Miguel for Spanish class. No. He was Cinco. Dude, your name is Five? Okay, whatever. I don't want to know. So no, outside of those weirdos, we're not hanging out at the graveyard. Like, somebody invites you to the party at the graveyard. You'd be like, ooh, that sounds like fun. No, most of you are rightly creeped out because you recognize what is actually there. It's kind of the point the angel's making. Like, Jesus isn't here because this is a place for the dead. This is not a place for the living one, especially not when that living one is the source of life himself. Things like John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Go all the way back to the beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And remember, because he is God, and because he has this kind of power and authority, he doesn't just experience life. He is the source and ruler over it. So you get things like John 10. Jesus talking about his death. No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. It's one of the reasons why the crucifixion happens the way that it does, because what was supposed to take days and days and days and days and days to die, and that's why they have to break the legs of the other two, because they're not dead yet, and you break the legs so that they can't pick themselves up anymore, so they'll just slouch and suffocate, because that's actually how you die in a crucifixion. You eventually run out of the ability and the strength to pick yourself up on the nails through your wrists and your, which, oh, by the way, the feet aren't done like this. That makes no sense. You're not driving a spike through that plate in the top of your foot. It actually goes through both Achilles. So if you've ever seen like a professional football player tear an Achilles, it's awful. Now imagine that's, so your feet are like on each side of the cross. So when you go to push up, you got, that felt beautiful, I'm sure. Romans were sweet, lovely people, weren't they? So it would take days as you run out of the ability to do that. The fact that Jesus cries out with a loud voice tells you what about his level of suffocation? That he's nowhere near. So he cries out with a loud voice. He cries out what? It is finished. And then he dies. Well, did he just quit? And the answer is, Yes, he did. He tapped out. He has the authority to lay down his life, and that is what he has done. They did not kill him as much as he has just died, because he has surrendered himself. So he has the authority to do that, and he has the authority to take it up again, which is why he's not supposed to be here, which is, by the way, fascinating, because this is what Jesus was demonstrating in his earthly ministry. So you see it with, like, the widow of Nain. Jesus comes into the village of Nain, and the widow's son has died, and they're taking the funeral procession along, and Jesus is like, nope, get up. Then the kid gets up and goes back home. And you also see this with Jairus' daughter, that he has the authority and the power over life and of death. And what was the mock to Christ on the cross? I'll help you out. The people stood by looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. He did. This is the proof. I have this kind of authority. I don't do it when you want. I do it when it is right and appropriate. That's the work that's going on. That's, again, what Peter's talking about in his Acts 2 sermon. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, not an accident. You, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. In other words, not going to be allowed, not over. This is not how this is going to end. Double check my pages here. Verse 6. So he's not going to be there, so he is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was in Galilee, which is one of the reasons why I really like Luke, because when you read that line, remember like he taught you. Luke 9, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Luke 9 again, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Luke 12, I have a baptism to undergo and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Luke 13, he said to them, go and tell the fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Luke 17, but first I must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Luke 18, are you sensing a theme here? He took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit on. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." See, by the time you get to Luke 24, should this have been a shock? No. And you're just kind of like, oh my goodness. Like, I knew that all the followers were like a little on the dense side of things, but this is like caveman Neanderthal. Like, how thick is that skull? And the answer is, okay, give him a break. It wasn't time yet. So verse 7, saying that the Son of Man, so this is what he was teaching you, that the saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Now, remember going back to the religious leaders. Why was there a stone and a guard and a seal? They actually remembered some of this. Hence the reason they took some precautions. So all that talk, by the way, also things like the sign of Jonah about rebuilding the temple, some of that actually sunk into the heads of the religious leaders. Give them a cookie. If only they'd gotten the point of it, which is the thing that matters the most. Things like Mark 10. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Luke 19, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The work that he's doing is not just work so he can be like, ooh, just like all the other prophets, I died in Jerusalem too. Go me, give me a cookie. That wasn't the point. The point was that this death actually mattered. It accomplished something. So verse 8, get ready to be happy. This is for once you get good news in your Bible, right? And they remembered his words. Angel chorus, there's trumpets in the sky. The hallelujah chorus is, you know, is being skywritten by, you know, clouds or something. But is there a problem with this? Slight issue, maybe? Anybody think of one? Ah, see, this is where the world has changed so much. I can tell you what the problem is. Who's the angel talking to? The women. For shame. See, Roman world would discount them slightly because if they're married women, they're definitely discounted because who do you ask questions to? Their husband. It's like that progressive commercial that everybody laughs at where she's arguing with the guy, goes, "Where is your husband?" Have you seen that one? We laugh about that one. Oh yeah, the woman is complaining about something, finally goes, "Where is your husband?" And I always look at camera like, yeah. But no, they would be discounted. The Jewish testimony would discount them a little bit as well. And you can actually see this somewhat in the history of the church. So depending on which biblical scholar you ask, there are little nuggets in your Bible that kind of jump out at you. One of them is 1 Corinthians 15. So Paul's great exposition on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 actually includes a rundown on the resurrection itself and the post-resurrection appearances. I probably should have marked this and see, got to do Bible drill time. "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Now, what's missing in that little testimony? The women. Why? Well, because that's probably a recitation. Like, we don't do these, but did you grow up in a church with hymnals? And in the back of the hymnal, there's those responsive readings. You're like, so like the person's got to read the thing and then you got to answer, or there are question answer times. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 starting in verse 3 is. It's one of those early church little mini creeds so that people could remember this. I think that's fascinating because they didn't use the testimony of the women because the culture around them would have rejected it. So why does Matthew include it? This is another one of those little feather in the caps for your Bible. Because if you were making up a religion out of thin air, would you go, you know these women that nobody's going to listen to? We should use them as the testimony. And you would rightly say what in the first century? That's dumb. No one's going to listen to our religion, and how are we going to make any money? Because be honest, what's the goal of all man-made religion? Private jets. and really nice Bentleys, right? Sorry. So we're never going to make money. We're never going to have a private jet if we use the women for this. So we would do something else. And yet Matthew has what? Luke, by the way, does the same thing. Because every time you turn around, Luke has the women in here. Something we'll actually get to in a second. So if you were making up a story, you wouldn't make it up like this. This is actually a celebration of how things went down. And it's also a condemnation coming up in just a second. So they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Yay! So not only did they remember what they were taught, but they also did what they were told. So I'm not going to make a joke. I thought it, but I'm not going to say it. I'm going to behave myself. Look at me. This is maturity in action. Now, again, if you go through your Gospels, you will have some fun with this message because the Gospel writers, depending on who their source is or who the author is, have fun with this. So wait, Mark 16, go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. Do you ever wonder why it's Mark that mentions Peter and nobody else mentions Peter specifically? Because Mark is writing whose Gospel? Peter's. Now, does that mean Peter was just like, I'm going to throw myself in there and make me sound a little bit more important? No, it's probably because the angel actually said, go tell Peter and the disciples. But do you think anybody else cared that's what was said? No. Who heard that, though? Peter heard that, because what's Peter still looking his wounds over? Yeah, those three. Jesus? What's a Jesus? I don't know what a Jesus is. Never seen him, never heard of him. I don't know what you're talking about. So, what? He mentioned me? Suddenly, Peter is that person in study hall in eighth grade. Was he happy? Do you have anything else to say? Sorry. Again, depending on who the sources for these Gospels are, depending on who the writers are, depends on sometimes what the information is. So they returned from the tomb, reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Verse 10, sorry, we went to the high point. You know what happens next, right? Now they were, I'm sorry, we're not there yet. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. Great sources of info, by the way, and not the first time this has been in the Gospel of Luke. So if you go back to Luke 8, you see a lot of these people before. He began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. I always liked that one about Joanna, that there's someone from the household of Herod who's following Jesus around. So while Herod's trying to kill him and trying to, you know, see a miracle and get something fun, his steward is funneling money through his wife to the ministry. That's just always fun to me. And, you know, if you know anybody in the county office, since everybody else is embezzling money, right? I'm kidding. Here's where you get the downhill of the roller coaster. Verse 11. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Why would they start now? I mean, you got to give the apostles this. They're consistent. Consistently a little thick-headed, but they are consistent. You know, they don't change. You go back to things like John 14. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You know, Matthew 15, Peter said, explain the parable to us. Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? That's got to make you feel real good. Like, teacher, I don't understand. I do that to my kids every once in a while. They ask a question, and I'll kind of, and then John will look at me and go, I'm sorry. For what? I have a question. No, you're allowed. You're allowed to have a question. I'm allowed to be tired. It's okay. Ask your question. And then I feel bad because I'm a terrible parent, but it's, you know, it is what it is at this point. And by the way, even in the direct teachings, there's disbeliefs. Remember all those, and he told them about the crucifixions? So one of those was Luke 9:44. Guess what Luke 9:45 says? But they did not understand this statement. It was concealed from them, so they could not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. I love that this is what they didn't understand. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. I wonder what he means by that. Like, is there going to be a parade? Are we going to crowd surf? I wonder what he's talking about, huh? The other good one, he will be handed over to the Gentiles, will be mocked, mistreated, and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and on the third day rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. You read that and go, what was unclear? Like, what part of the, like, the beating and the scourging and the spitting and the killing and the rising was did not make sense to you? No. This is why I started where I started today. Because it's concealed. Because it's not time. Because what is your Bible demonstrating and teaching? It's a dependence. A dependence upon who? On Christ, on God, on His Spirit for the accomplishment, for the building up and strengthening of His people. This is why I tell you, don't be shocked when you're looking at Resurrection Sunday, you're looking at Easter morning, and the world outside of you is giving you publications with Easter bunnies and rainbow flags and the whole nine yards, and you're going, how? Because the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually appraised. They don't know any better. They can't know any better. That's why the weapon is what it is. What's the weapon in the armor of God? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You carry your Bible, get that big, thick, hardback one from your grandma. And, if only it worked like that. But why is that the weapon? Because what does your Bible explain? It explains God. It explains the work in Christ. It explains the problem of humanity, and it points you to the solution in the Savior. All the things we celebrate are there, and that's why it's the weapon, because you can't reason with it. Like, can someone reason with you about your religion? And I'm serious. Be like, that's dumb. You shouldn't believe it. Go away. When you go out into the world and you try to convince the pagan world about Christ, and you try to use logic and rationale and reason and science and the whole nine yards, you're trying to explain to the bug in the jar, you're going, bzz, 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 bzz. That doesn't make sense. It can't make sense. You have to get the problem. The joke I was telling earlier, you have to get them lost before you can get them saved. You have to undo so much of the programming. So why don't they get it yet? Because the Holy Spirit's coming later. The Holy Spirit is renewing their minds later. And that's part of the picture that's being drawn here is you can't. You go out into the world, you preach Christ, and it's like, what are you talking about? Which, by the way, not new. On Wednesdays, we've been going through Genesis. This is Lot with his sons-in-law. Imagine Lot, after all the men in the village have been blinded, and Lot has to go get his sons-in-law and be like, this place is going to be destroyed. We need to get out of here. There's two angels at the house. This is what they just told me. And the sons-in-law looked at him like he was crazy. This doesn't make any sense. You're out of your mind, Dad. Oh, my goodness. Nothing has changed. There's nothing new under the sun. Noah is a preacher of righteousness for the better part of a century. How many people got on the boat? Just the ones he started with. This is humanity. When left to its own devices, it creates corruption and destruction and sin of every shape, form, and fashion and of every kind. It is God who is at work in us and with us in this world, and that's the power that we have to rest in. So verse 12. So even though they don't believe them, Peter got up, ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. I love that John has fun with that, because if you read John 20, it talks about how John and Peter race to the tomb, and John wins. So I always love that John makes sure he gets it into his gospel for the end of time, so that everyone will know that I'm faster than Peter. But then he points out that he's a bit of a wuss and that he just stops at the door and looks in, and it's actually Peter that has the guts to go in. So it's like, I'm faster, but he is braver. But if something bad was going to happen, at least the fast one can go get help. Peter leaves doing what? Marveling. Oh, it's amazing. I have no idea. Because again, what do you need? You can't be like, oh, look, it's empty. There's nothing there. Okay, cool. You're telling me an angel spoke to you, but let's be honest. What do I need? What do I need? That's great that the angel spoke to you, but all I see is an empty grave and no guards. You know what I'm going to need? I'm going to need an angel to come speak to me. Welcome to, again, why the message that you carry out is what it is, and the work that you carry out is what it is, and the weapon that you have is what it is, because what changes the hearts and minds of men? The angels don't come down from heavens with trumpets singing the hallelujah chorus. Instead, the Holy Spirit changes the heart, renews the mind, changes the life from that point forward. And he does that by what? The message of Christ and him crucified. And that's where the hope lies. Where is your hope, Christian? It's in the message of Christ and who he is and what he has done. Where's the hope for the world out there? It's the hope of Christ and who he is and what he has done. This is the power. This is the demonstration. This is the change in the world. So yes, don't watch the news today, because all they're going to do, because I know what you guys are going to do, you're going to go put on Fox News and going to complain that there's no religious symbols at the White House and that the Easter egg hunt is all about bunnies and colors and all of that, and you're going to be mad I get it. Rejoice in who Christ is. Rejoice in what Christ has done and recognize that the natural man doesn't accept because he can't. Now what? Well, where do you have influence? Where can you make disciples? Where can you build up the body? Where can you strengthen your heart and mind? Where can you be renewed in prayer and reading of your scripture so that as you enter out into the world, you enter out as a victorious Christian who has overcome because Christ has overcome, because the Spirit is at work, because you have been redeemed, and because God is all in all. Let's pray.